Hey, I wanted to take a quick second. I had a conversation with someone in here just a moment ago that was really a really great conversation that helped. I think it helped this person kind of put things in context. And I think it's helpful just to have a quick little history lesson, okay? The question was, what language would Paul be speaking in as he's preaching in these different places, okay? Now, the answer is Greek. He's preaching in Greek,
yes.
And the particular dialect is called Koine Greek. All right, Koine Greek is a dead language. It's not used today, but it's the language that our Greek New Testament, Will's got a Greek New Testament back there, was written in Koine Greek. It's very similar to modern-day Greek, but it's not identical to it. Now, why in the world was he preaching in Greek? Well, history lesson. Well, no, he was preaching in Greek everywhere. Okay, obviously the people in Athens would have known Greek for sure. But what about the people in Asia Minor and the people, you know, Anita?
It's the common language at that
time. Okay, and the question is, how did it become the common language?
Conquest.
Okay, so however many hundreds of years prior to Paul, there was a man named Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great was a Greek man who conquered the entire known world. And when he conquered a nation, he Hellenized it. All right, that word, you probably learned that word in high school. Western Civ, 101. Hellenization is the process of spreading Greek language and culture. Okay, so you have Paul in his day. By the time Paul comes along the scene, onto the scene, he's a Jew, and so he would have known Hebrew and Aramaic. But he was a Roman citizen. He was a part of the known world, and his hometown would have been Hellenized, however many hundred years before, because the Romans came in, they just kind of embraced the Hellenization of the world. And so therefore he spoke Greek just like everyone else in the known world spoke Greek. Now, you do remember when Paul and Barnabas were in Lystra and they were coming out speaking in their own native tongue. Remember that?
Mm-hmm.
Now, so these nations still had their own languages. So when they talked to one another, they spoke in their own native tongue. But the way they spoke to people from other countries was through Greek. Okay? Now, maybe that's an oversimplification. There may be a historian in here that is thinking, well, no, you got that wrong. But generally speaking, that's the case. Anita?
Rome, the Latin language never really caught on. The Romans used names for their gods according to the Roman point, but never did the Roman language really, really become the...
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the Greek language was established as the sort of the international way to talk to one another. Okay, so now it's interesting as a Jew for Paul, you know, he would have known Hebrew and Aramaic,
and Latin,
and probably some Latin. I don't know for sure if he knew Latin, but he may have probably did. But Hebrew in the days of Paul was the liturgical language of the Jew. Which means they used Hebrew when they worshipped in the synagogue or in the temple. That was the language they would have used. But in everyday life, as Jews, they would have spoke Aramaic with one another.
Okay, so where did English come from?
Latin.
English.
English is a mixture of a bunch of
languages. English is the mutt of all languages. Yeah, it's based in Latin. It's a Latin-based language, but it's a mess. And by the way, there's some fascinating videos on YouTube that trace the etymology of some of our words, and they're actually comical. Like what our words used to sound like. I mean, why does the word when have an H in it? Well, if you trace it back to what English was derived from, the H makes more sense. But the learning English, it was easy for us because that was the language we learned at birth. But someone from another country who's learning English has a very hard time learning English because it's very hard to learn. Koine Greek, by comparison, is way easier to learn than English because it actually has rules that make sense and is consistent. We have, I think, more exceptions than rules.
So babies probably speak Greek.
Don't try to follow that.
Yeah, I don't even know how to respond to half the things Bonnie says, so I'm not even going to try. Hey, let's...
How many babies are talking? What did you learn at school?
What? Hey, let's pray, and then we'll do some review, okay?
What was your language in school?
What was my language in school?
Well, you have
like in high school?
In
college. In high school, I took Spanish.
No. For your master's.
In college and in seminary, I took Greek.
Greek.
Yeah,
okay.
I took Greek. A lot of years of Greek. And it's still Greek to me.
Some people.
Thank you.
Some people have half Hebrew, half Greek.
Yeah, when I went to seminary for my master's degree, I had two options. I could do the Master of Arts or the Master of Divinity. The Master of Divinity at the time was a 90-hour program, which anyone who's ever done graduate studies knows 90 hours is ridiculous.
I know.
I did a 60-hour MA, and in my MA, I got to choose one or the other. If I'd done the MDiv, I would have had to have both. So I chose the MA and just did Greek. Now, I wish I'd taken some Hebrew, and one of these days I may take a class at MacU or something just to get a basic background in Hebrew, but I have no idea anything about Hebrew at all. All right, you don't need to hear about that stuff. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this night, for this chance to spend time together. Thank you, Lord, for the fun we get to share as we enjoy each other's company. Even Pastor Will, we even enjoy having him in here. We thank you, Lord, for blessing us with unity and love, and we ask that you would continue to help us to grow in our knowledge of your word as it permeates our lives. We want to be people of the word. It is your word that sustains us. And so we commit ourselves to it. We need your help to understand it and to apply it. And we trust that you're going to do that tonight as we surrender ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's review. Where is Paul? Bonnie's dying to know where Paul is. He is in Athens. All right, he was run out of Macedonia. He's hanging out down there waiting for his buddies to come get him and take him back up to Macedonia. In the meantime, he's not just hanging out like a tourist. He's looking at the city as an apostle. He wants to engage the culture. And so he goes out, he takes in the scene. That's the first thing we said. What did he see? He saw a city swamped with idols. Okay, so he saw the idolatry and how just utterly pervasive it was. And his reaction to that was not to sit in his hotel room and gripe and complain about those dirty Athenians. It wasn't to go out and tell them all they're going to hell, at least not immediately. His response was he felt that divine jealousy for God's honor, God's glory, and then he went and he engaged the culture in a redemptive way. And that should be, we could stop right there tonight and go home and have learned something important for our lives today. Because too often, as Christians, we know we've been called out of the world. We live by a different set of values. We have different morals. We have different ethics. We see the world differently than the culture around us. We're horrified at a lot of things we see in our culture. But it's not good enough to just be outraged. It's not good enough to just be morally indignant. Or to just criticize those dirty Democrats or those dirty Republicans or those this, that, and the other. We have all the people that we hate and think are ruining the world. That's not enough. Actually, that shouldn't be even in our hearts at all, as I proved last week as I condemned Bill Nye to hell. And I still can't believe that happened. But anyway, our job is to go into our culture, engage the culture, and bear witness to Christ. Okay? So, yes, have outrage. Have a moral indignation, a righteous indignation, a divine jealousy for God's honor. But don't just sit there and bask in your hatred of the culture. Go and engage the culture. Okay? That's what Paul did. He saw the idols. We know what he felt. We know what he did. And now we're looking at what he said. And so last week we began looking here, and I believe it was verse 19 and 21. He's taken to the Areopagus. We saw in verse 22, he begins with courtesy. I filled in the blanks for you tonight. If Margaret was here, she'd just be beaming with joy because I pre-filled her blank so that it wouldn't be left unfilled for her. I filled it in because we did that last. We already covered that last week. He began with courtesy. He's establishing rapport. He's connecting on a personal level. He doesn't create a barrier from the beginning, which I always do. I don't feel like I ever engage people the right way at first. I'm always building barriers instead of lowering the barriers.
Wrong.
What's that?
You're wrong.
Okay. Well, Bonnie's wrong too. So, see, she's not dropping barriers.
You
she's raising
not
barriers.
Build barriers
yeah.
with people.
I feel like I need to be more like Paul. Okay. I want to connect with people on their level, engage them, care for them, establish a personal connection, because it's in that context that I can begin to talk about real stuff. I mean, if all I ever have is a bullhorn, people are just going to do this to me. They don't want to hear. They don't want to be shouted at. They don't want to be told just from the beginning, you're going to hell, because that doesn't communicate you love them or care for them. Even if your intent is saying that is out of love, you're motivated out of love to tell them that, they're not hearing that because there's no established relationship with them. All they hear is judgment, criticism, holier than thou, whatever. So I think what Paul is doing here is giving us a pattern of how to be moved with a holy, righteous indignation, but in a way that brings redemption to people's lives, rather than further entrenches them in their rebellion to God. Because a lot of people are in rebellion to God because all they've ever heard from the church is condemnation. All they've ever seen from Christians is hypocrisy. They've never felt genuine love. They've never experienced real life. The things that we want to imbibe here and multiply and see spread in the world. They've only ever felt looked down upon because of their skin color or because their bad decisions they made when they were teenagers or any other thing. And so we as the church, yes, we have standards and we believe in truth, but if we're not engaging people where they are on their level, speaking the truth in love, we can never hope to communicate and share the gospel in their lives.
When they look down with us on care, as you know, they're saying we're doing things, you know, that sometimes that's their standard, and they put it on us, and it's a false thing. They're saying that when we make mistakes, we're not Christians.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's true.
And that we Christians make mistakes.
Yeah, we do. Yeah, I mean, obviously there's some things that the world will say about the church that's unfair and beyond our control. And I mean, we can't help that. But I'm talking about the things that are self-inflicted.
Yeah.
I'm talking about the things we do have control over. If you have a neighbor move next door to you who doesn't go to church, is living with his girlfriend, is drinking and smoking and partying, and all he ever hears or sees from you is judgment and condemnation, you're never going to establish a meaningful enough connection to ever communicate the gospel to him. That's just the reality of the situation. So how can you enter into that person's life in a way that establishes a connection, builds a foundation upon which you can begin to share the gospel? Barbara?
A lot of times we hear that, and I think there's a song that we know we are Christians, but our lives and actions. I think you can pick people out that aren't blabbering, 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 but you can know that they love the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
They don't have to just, you know, be like a Pharisee and always talk.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, my aunt was like that. I mean, there was no way anybody could know her or see her and not know she was a child of the Lord.
Yeah, and any time we have these conversations, it's easy to swing in reaction to some other extreme, where suddenly we don't stand for anything. You know, I'm just a sinner, and I'm not going to judge you. And we become so tolerant that people are never exposed to truth. And so somewhere we need the Spirit's help in navigating these seemingly two extremes. How can we engage people in truth and love? And we need the Spirit's help. We can't do it on our own strength. We need His wisdom. We need His power. We need His presence. Moment by moment. Not just one time the Holy Spirit did something in my life and I'm good and I can do it. No. He wants us. We were just in the benevolence meeting. And one of the things I was trying to pray for inadequately was that we would be yoked to Jesus. Well, what is a yoke? I mean, a yoke is an instrument of work. You put yoke on an animal that's pulling a plow. And when Jesus says, yoke yourself to me, he's saying, come work with me. Come alongside me. Let's work together. And if that's not our view of evangelism and missions and everything else in between, if we're not yoking ourselves to Jesus and working with him, we're just trying to do things on our own strength and on our own power, and we're going to fail. But Jesus says, no, come with me. I'll pull the weight. You just walk along with me. That's ministry. And I think that's what Paul is modeling for us. I don't think Paul had all the answers when he went to the Areopagus. Now, he had a lot of them because he's so smart and educated and all that stuff. But Paul is, from what we know about Paul and from what we know about the whole body of the New Testament, Paul is walking by the Spirit here. I mean, Paul is there because of the Spirit. I mean, we talked about that however many weeks ago. He ended up in Greece, in Macedonia in the first place because the Spirit drove him there. And he's here in Athens, I think, but because the Spirit wanted him there. He's saying the things that the Spirit is giving him in the moment. Jesus promised that in the upper room. So it's not up to us to convert people, to transform people, to change people. It's not up to us to have all the answers. It's not up to us to tell people they're going to hell or to overlook. It's up to us to yoke ourselves to Jesus and minister in the power of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
To engage the culture, to connect with people on their level, and to speak truth and love. That is what our job is. Okay? And I didn't expect to spend 23 minutes reviewing, and we're not even halfway through the review. So let's just say amen to what we've talked about so far, and let's get back to our notes here. So Paul is engaging with the Areopagus, and he's directing them to the true and living God. Okay, so his point of contact, what was his point of contact with them? Remember what we said last week? It's on your handout. So okay, the altar to an unnamed God.
Their weakness at that point.
Yeah, the unknown deity.
Yeah, okay, so he saw this idol. Again, that was a fairly common thing in the ancient world. He was basically, he saw a point of connection and said, what you worship in ignorance, I'm going to tell you the truth. It was this bold apostolic declaration. I'm going to educate the most educated people in the world with the power of the Spirit and with God's Word. And that's all any of us have too, by the way. If you've got anything more than that, then you need to check what you're relying on. You need the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Okay? So that's what Paul's doing. He's connecting with them on their level. And he's proclaiming the living and true God in five ways. That God is creator of the universe, verse 24. That God is the sustainer of life, verse 25. We covered all this last week. That God is the ruler of the nations, verses 26 and 27. Okay? So where we're picking up this week is verse 28. And we're going to do our very, very best to get all the way to the end of the chapter by 8 o'clock. All right, so let's read verses 28 and 29. For in him we live and move and exist, or have our being, depending on your translation. As even some of your own poets have said. For we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. All right, so your next blank here is, he is the father of human beings. He is the father of humanity. And he quotes two different philosophers in these verses. You see those on your handouts there. And what we said last week is that by quoting these philosophers, he's demonstrating for us that Paul was a student of the culture. He knew the philosophies of the culture. And we talked about that a little bit last week. And what I was saying was, is we need to be aware of the worldview that of the people we're engaging. You know, that neighbor that moved in next door with the baby mama and all the stuff, you know, he's living life out of a particular worldview. And so if you don't understand his worldview, you're going to have a very hard time entering into his life and speaking on his level and connecting with him where he is. So at some point we need to know the culture enough without becoming part of the, like, we don't want to become part of the culture in that sense, but to know the worldview that we're engaging so we can connect with them on their level. And Paul did that. He knew what everyone he quoted these philosophers to would have known exactly who he was quoting. And yet he takes these truths that were embedded in these ancient philosophies and he put them into context. He says, okay, because of general revelation, you know these things are true and there's truth in your philosophical systems, but I'm going to take that out and I'm going to put them in the context of special revelation. And so we talked last week about the difference between general and special. What is general revelation include? Nature. So the heavens declare the glories of God, right? So you can go outside and you can look at the sunset and it's all its majestic beauty and you can say, wow, there's no way that this all happened by chance. You just, something in your gut tells you that it can't just be an accident. The sheer idea of beauty itself points me to something beyond created reality. Or that old, I'm drawing a blank here. You're walking down the beach and you see a watch on the beach and you pick it up and you look at the intricacies and the the design in the watch, and you say, there's no way. I mean, no one would think that watch just all kind of came together in the ocean and popped out of the ocean, right? It's too complex. There's too much design. And so you can look at that watch, just like you look at all of nature, and say, there's so much design in nature, there's no way it just poof happened. There was obviously some intelligence behind nature. That's general revelation. God is making himself known to us through his creation. But the problem is, humans have taken this, and we've instead of letting this point us to God, we decided to worship nature. Romans chapter 1, right?
Yeah.
So we need more than general revelation to be restored in fellowship with God. And that's where special revelation comes in. And what is special revelation? Jesus. Jesus Christ. You could say the Word of God is also considered special revelation, but the Word of God just points to Jesus. I mean, the only reason why we call the Bible the Word is because it accurately testifies to the Word, capital W. That's the connection. All right? So all the Old Testament points to Jesus. All the New Testament explains Jesus. Okay, so the written Word testifies to the living one, who is the special revelation of God. He is in him the fullness of deity was pleased to dwell in bodily. The beginning of Hebrews, he is the exact representation of God. He is the expression of the Father's expression of himself as the Son from eternity past. Before anything was created, Father, Son, and Spirit coexisted, and the Father's glory was radiated through his Son from eternity past. He is the Word of God. And every word spoken in the Bible, inspired by the Holy Spirit, points us to him. Okay? So without him, all of this gets perverted. I mean, every philosophical system in the world is a perversion of revelation. And so you can find little nuggets of truth here and there, but it's all out of context. Let's look real quick at Romans chapter 1, because Paul really hammers this in Romans chapter 1. Verses 20 through 23. Romans 1, verses 20 through 23. I'm going to read it, but if you want to follow along, I'll give you just a second. I'm in the NASB here. Paul says, and he's talking about just the general depravity of humanity. He says, since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So in other words, general revelation. In creation, in nature, God has made himself knowable. His power, his holiness, his divine attributes through creation. Adam and Eve, in their created perfection, would have been able to know to some degree God through creation. Okay? But, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures, yada, yada, yada. Why is it all the idols in the ancient world were of some animal? It's because the people in the ancient world looked at all of this created reality and was... Their hearts and their minds and their souls were pointed upward to something, but rather than letting it point them to the Creator, sin caused them to just worship the creation. And so general revelation is enough to let us know there's something more, but because of sin, we become dark and harden our hearts, and we exchange the glory of God with the stuff of the earth, and so we needed someone to come and put everything in context for us. The one by whom all things were created. Tell me that didn't blow your mind. So here comes Jesus, the one by whom all of created reality is sustained moment by moment, and he makes himself so helpless that he has to nurse at the breast of a young Jewish woman to stay alive. It's the greatest paradox and mystery in all of reality. That the creator of the universe, who sustains it moment by moment, has to be sustained by a woman. It's a scandal. The incarnation is a scandal. But it's the greatest scandal there ever was. So we needed him to come and put everything into context. And suddenly when you have him, it all makes sense. And so I can go and look at a sunset, and I can say I not only can tell that there's an intelligence behind the sunset, I know that. I know who he is. I've met him. I talk with him, and he talks with me, and he's filled me with himself. And so suddenly we know the person of God, and that's what we want to share with the world. So here's Paul. He's engaging them. He's a student of their culture. He's using snippets of their philosophies that they formulated based on general revelation. He's putting it into context. And let's look at an example of what's going on here. This the second quote, the one where it says, "For we are his, we also are his children." So he's quoting a Stoic philosopher, Aratus, from the 3rd century. Now, Aratus, when he wrote, "We are all his children," was not referring to Yahweh. Okay? Remember, he doesn't have the context of special revelation informing his philosophy. He's referring to Zeus. Okay? When Aratus said, "We are all his children," he was appealing to that Greek pantheon of deities. All right? He wasn't talking about Yahweh. And Paul is not, by quoting him, is not agreeing with him. What Paul is saying is, I want to take that truth and put it into context. All right? We are all his children in the sense that God has created all of us. He's the father of all human beings in regard to his relationship to us as our creator. Every person here is here because of him. And he created all of us in his image. So we're all image bearers. No matter how depraved you are. I mean, the worst criminal that ever lived. I mean, who would be the worst criminal that ever lived? Is there a consensus? I mean, what I was thinking, like, Charles Manson or Hitler or some Jeffrey Dahmer or some of these, you know, Stalin or whoever. People responsible for the attempt of exterminating whole races of people. Genocide.
Mao.
Yeah, from China. Even they bear the image of God. Okay? He is our Father in that sense. But you know what? One of the things that always bothers me is when I hear people say, "We're all God's children." And usually what that means is it's some sort of cheesy, wishy-washy, tolerant thing where, you know, God, it's their way of saying God's not going to judge us. You know, we're all his children. We're all going to go to, well, no. So in one sense, we're his children with relationship to him as our creator. But when it comes to him as our redeemer, the only people who are the children of God are those who are in Christ and who have received the Holy Spirit, by which we call him Abba Father. So we need to make sure that we're clear on what we're saying. In creation terms, yes, we are all the children of God. But in redemption terms, God is the Father only of those who are in Christ, who share in Christ's sonship by grace. So if you have the Trinity from eternity past, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the Son is the Son of the Father by nature, that's his nature, Father, Son, and Spirit by nature, we get brought into this by grace. And we become by grace what he is by nature. Okay? And that is only true if you're in Christ. That is not true for your neighbor with the baby mama who doesn't love the Lord or anything, you know. Does that make sense? So next time someone says, "We're all God's children," you'd be like, "Well, yes, but no." Yes, but no. All right.
God don't make mistakes, people do.
Well, that's the truth.
See, I said something right.
Hey, you did. Hey, let's look at verse 29. Being then the children of God, what Paul's talking about here is the image of God. We have the image of God. And if we have the image of God, if we were created in that image, we ought not think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone. I mean, those physical things that the Athenians were using to describe God is idolatry. And idolatry, no matter what form it takes, it has the effect of localizing, confining, and domesticating God. It's like saying, God is not transcendent. I have contained God and localized him in this little thing right here. What a ridiculous notion. That God, the creator of the universe, who's transcendent, who is not continuous with all created reality, he is not tamed by your little shrine. He's greater than that, always. You can't localize him. You can't control him. That's really what it comes down to, is they want to control God. That's your next blank. ultimately, idolatry is about control. I want to so control the heavenlies or whatever that is so that I can get something from it. I'm going to manipulate the gods for my purposes. And we addressed that last week as it pertains to how we pray. A lot of us accidentally become idolaters when we pray because we think that by our prayers we're somehow controlling God. No, you don't control God when you pray. I think God's hope when you pray is that through the alignment of your heart to His, He can ultimately control you. Not in a bad, like, puppeteer way, but I mean, where you share His heart. And so you're linked to Him. You're joined together. And that's what He wants from us. So idolatry is this just perverse, topsy-turvy, flipping everything. It's a reversal of roles. It's flipping everything upside down from the way it should be. And that, by the way, leads to Paul's last point. We've got 5 points here. Creator, sustainer, ruler, father, and oh, by the way, He's judge of the world. Judge is your last blank there. So He does get to judgment, but He doesn't start with judgment like we like to do. He ends with judgment. Verses 30 and 31. Therefore, now why is that there? Because of the things He just said. In light of all these things I've been saying, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man, that would be the man, capital M, the Son of God, the most human who ever lived, whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. So Paul, who began with their ignorance, ends with their ignorance. He brings a full circle here. That's your next blank. Ignorance is your next blank. All these philosophers, these Areopagites, think they know something. But Paul comes to them with the boldness and authority of an apostle. And by the way, we have that apostolic boldness and authority. Do you believe that? Now, I'm not saying you were all apostles like Paul was. Paul was an apostle in a unique way that you and I never will be. But we have apostolic truth right here in the good book. We have the same Spirit who filled Paul. And so we can go into the world and we can speak boldly and confidently into our culture if we're basing it on God's Word. Okay? I feel like I need to stop for a second. I've been doing a lot of talking. A lot of talking. And it's a pretty heavy stuff. Pastor Will, breathe some levity into the moment here. Thank you. Thank you. Which one? ignorance? He begins and ends with their ignorance. Basically, he started there by saying, hey, you claim to have some ignorance. You have an idol, and you admittedly confess that you don't know who it is. Let me help you. Let me educate you. And he comes to the end. He says, hey, God has overlooked your ignorance in the past, but now that His Son has come, now that He has revealed Himself fully and completely, I mean, Jesus revealed everything there is to God. Now, I don't mean that in a heretical sense. God is mysterious. He's above us. You know, we can't know Him exhaustively in that sense. But He's revealed Himself in a full way that we can know Him as person to person. We can know God. In light of this revelation, your ignorance, the time for your ignorance is over. It's time for the truth of God to go to the ends of the earth so that no one's without excuse. Or so that everyone's without excuse. Don't want to hear that messed up there. All right? Okay. Let me ask you a question first. Are you getting ready to ask me what happens to people who died and never heard the name of Jesus?
No.
Okay, go ahead.
the part of how this passage for me is the use of culture as a bridge to the people.
Absolutely.
And we've got media that's controlling our nation, controlling our world. And the most interesting, there's a ministry that I read some books about and uses movies to reach people.
Mm-hmm.
One of the most interesting things is they say that the darker the movie, the more spirit-filled, especially evil, spirit-filled the movie is, the greater chance we have to reach those people because they've already admitted there's evil. And there's supernatural.
That's interesting.
Well.
Yeah.
So, you know, bridging through the culture to the scripture can happen in the strangest way.
It sure can.
So we really need to think about that briefly.
Absolutely.
Absolutely. Right,
you're right. And as people have asked me several times over the recent weeks and months, you know, what's your vision for the church? Now, you don't want my vision for anything, all right? We want God's vision for the church, all right? Now, that said, as I look at where we are now and where I would love to see us go with the help of God, I want to get out of these walls. I want to penetrate the culture. I want to, and that we collectively call that outreach. But outreach, we usually reduce outreach to one of two things: door-to-door evangelism or service projects, which are fine. I'm not criticizing those things, but usually that's what we reduce it to. It's one of those two things. In light of what you just said, I want to be a church that is so creative that any way we can engage the culture to reach them with the gospel. That's what I want outreach at EMC to look like. Now, how that happens, I don't know. I don't know. But that's the way I want to think. Here's one other thing I was going to say in light of that, and suddenly it's not coming, but it'll come back. Anita?
That's one reason I started out, and he joined in later, that I became part of Encore. Only by being a part of the culture of that group can I speak out of what I've seen and everything. And I feel you can stay a part of such groups. Yes, they drink alcohol. Yes, they do the wrong things. But from an outsider who says it and they don't know what's really going on.
Yeah, so it's at this point in this discussion where it's real easy to get down into some nitty-gritty, and we can get in trouble. What this all looks like for each one of you is going to look differently, okay? There's some Christian evangelists in the past who have felt led to go to the bar and preach the gospel to the drunks in the bar, okay? And I'm sure there are all sorts of good, well-intending Christians around them at the time who were like, there may be some of you that need to stay away from the bar as far as you can. Okay? So the way that this works out practically in our lives is going to be unique from person to person. And we need the help of the Holy Spirit to guide us in how to go about doing these things, because I want to be in the culture, but I don't want to be of the culture. And what that means for me is going to look a little different from each of you. I mean, I was having a conversation the other day about this.
Isn't that what Jesus did?
In the culture, but not of the culture? Sure. Well,
they didn't have today's bars back then.
Look, there's no better picture of what we're talking about than the incarnation. God himself stepped into this. He stepped into it. In a sense, he became of the world, because in the sense that he had flesh, in appearance of man, he has all of our nature without sin. But that, I think any attempt to evangelize, to share the gospel, has to be incarnational in that sense. We step into the reality that people were reaching. It doesn't mean we become them. You know, if you go to the bar to preach to the drunks, and you're sitting there throwing down the shots of whiskey or whatever, you're not gonna reach them. I mean, maybe the Holy Spirit can do something there, but so how do you engage where they are without becoming what they are? Does that make sense? And that's gonna look differently from each person in different scenarios. There's no cookie cutter thing here, Ike.
Everybody's looking for a magic bullet.
Yeah.
The truth.
Yeah.
There ain't no such thing.
There's
you
not.
You need to have it in your heart.
That's right.
You need to be ready.
That's right.
When a man says something to you, you need to know what you're talking about.
That's right.
And be ready to tell him. It happened to me, and I know.
Mm-hmm.
There ain't no magic bullet there.
That's right.
He saves the soul. He changes these people.
Mm-hmm.
All you can do is tell them.
That's right.
And everybody's looking for something magic.
Yeah.
It ain't.
Yeah.
I know.
It's just the truth.
Yeah, you're right. You're right, Larry.
Just real quick, there is a group of men in Chesapeake that have a biker bar church.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and the reason it's very successful, I haven't heard, is about 175 participants. So the men go there because they've been turned away from other churches because of how they work.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Okay.
And I know one of the fellows is a preacher there, and he's got flame tattoos up his arms and all this stuff.
Uh-huh.
He is a Christian through and through. Mm-hmm. He says, I've started this because these people have been turned away from other churches.
Mm-hmm.
Amen.
And there's a hunger there.
Yeah.
Yeah, so, there is.
Joanne?
It's like Jesus.
Uh-huh, that's right.
I think another part of it, too, is that we talked about that mm-hmm. Paul was a student of the culture, and he knew he could quote those philosophers. If I have a new neighbor who is Muslim, I need to know something
yeah.
about
that's right.
Muslim.
That's right.
Or
Salt Lake City. Mm-hmm.
They need to learn some things.
They do. They do.
So
that's a great point.
But it doesn't mean they should become a Mormon.
Yeah. Yeah, you don't have to become a Mormon to engage a Mormon.
Oh, yeah.
That's right. But you have to know Mormonism. And you have to be willing to relate to them and step into their world to some degree.
With courtesy.
With courtesy, that's right. Hey, if Charlie and Kim arrived in Salt Lake City and the first thing they did was walk down the street and say, you're going to hell and you're going to hell, like, that's not gonna save a single person.
Is it wrong when they knock on your door and try to Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses? They're knocking on my door, right?
Uh-huh, right.
And trying to convince me over and over and over. Is it wrong for me to just come out and say what my belief?
Of course not.
Oh, no.
Of course not. In fact, what you'll find a lot of times is they want to have that dialogue.
Everybody runs away, but I answer the door.
Yeah, I do, mm-hmm. too.
And, mm-hmm. you know, I don't like to call it an argument, but I'm just, they can't say, I believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior.
Mm-hmm.
If you don't tell them, they'll keep knocking on the door. Once,
no,
once
they
you have a conversation and they know that you're going to church or whatever, they go to somebody else.
They don't come back.
Yeah, they don't come back.
Does everyone here know who Francis Chan is? How many of you know who Francis Chan is? He's a best-selling author, pastor. If you go to YouTube and look Francis Chan, just type Francis Chan in Mormons or something like that. There's this great story of when he engaged some Mormons. And I think it's a beautiful thing when we as Christians welcome these guys into our homes. Now, again, I'll get to you two in just a second. There's got to be some. I mean, I wouldn't say everyone should do that, okay? Because not everyone is at the same level of maturity and preparation for that type of thing. By inviting him into your home, you could be exposing yourself to some trouble if you're not prepared for that. So I'm not saying everyone should do it, but for those that are capable of inviting them into their home and engaging them, I've seen it a lot when I was in Mississippi, because one of the professors at the seminary, like, his whole expertise was engaging pseudo-Christian cults. So the Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and so on. And he, like, looked for these guys. Like, he went looking for them. And he would have them come to his office, and they would have tea, and he would just talk with them, and he would argue from Scripture and engage. And it was amazing to watch him work with these guys. So if you're able to do that, I would encourage it.
I had them there for an hour, and it was, what I didn't like was that lady had a little boy there.
Mm-hmm.
And making him answer questions. That really annoyed me.
You know what she was doing?
She was teaching him.
Teaching.
It was discipleship.
The little boy is telling me, I worship the American flag. I said, I do not worship the American flag. I'm proud to be an American. I worship Jesus.
Right.
But they were there for 1 hour. Nobody has ever, ever come back.
Mm-hmm.
You know.
Yeah. Okay. We got to flip a coin. Who gets to go first?
I was a missionary to the Mormons for about 6 weeks.
Uh-huh.
Went to Salt Lake City. We did door-to-door evangelism.
Uh-huh.
When they come around now, I know what I'm facing
uh-huh.
if they invite them, if I invite them into their house.
Mm-hmm.
I just kind of look at them and say, I've read a good portion of the Book of Mormon.
Mm-hmm.
We had to.
Mm-hmm.
And I look at them and say, do you believe as Man is God what was, and God is man shall become. I know what you believe. And I do not believe it.
Right.
And God is not that kind of God.
Joseph Smith's not.
And that really, that cuts them off right there. They've never been back.
Bob?
The church I grew up in, we had a weekend with a former Jehovah's Witness who was going around, that was his ministry, going around to churches and telling, teaching people how to deal with them. One of the verses he uses, or used, he's deceased now, is first, our 2 John verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, do not give him a greeting. The reason is because what the Jehovah's Witnesses do, if you let them in your house, if you talk with them, they will go down to the next door and tell them, well, he let me in, we talked, and they'll do that, everybody around you, and they may be lying about how you reacted to them. They come to my door, they don't come in the door, because they're not going to go next door or the other door or down the street and say, well, Bob Green let me in and talked with me. I saw that in my neighborhood. They converted someone that grew up in my church.
Wow. Well, here's a prime example of what I just said a few moments ago, that the way this works out practically in our lives is going to vary from person to person. And that's why I said not everyone needs to, I mean, someone else may have a different experience, a different conviction here on this than you do. So I'm going to leave it up between you and the Lord and God's word to sort these things out. But I want to keep this more in the realm of principle, okay? The bottom line is Paul engaged his culture. Paul engaged his culture. He knew his culture, he engaged his culture, and he spoke truth into his culture based on God's word and according to the power of the Holy Spirit. And where Paul ended here was that God's judgment is coming. His time of looking over ignorance, dealing with ignorance, we can all attribute that to God's merciful grace, which is forbearing mercy with humanity. But now, the time of special revelation has come, and even though they're ignorant, they're now culpable. That was your next blank. Culpable. Culpable. Sharon, you're an English teacher, right? Were you an English teacher? Yeah. She can be your spell checker over there. What's that? Culpable. Culpable. C-U-L-P-A-B-L-E.
Yeah.
If my daughter comes to me and has made homemade soap in the drawer in the bathroom.
She's culpable.
No, not if she didn't know that was wrong. Okay? She may have been guilty of it in the sense that she was the one who was responsible, but she's not culpable for punishment. If she did it just because she's a little girl. And she did do this, by the way. This is not a theoretical. All right? But if I told my daughter, do not make homemade soap in the drawer in the bathroom, and she goes and does it again, she becomes culpable.
In any drawer, in any room.
Exactly. Now, my daughter, being the brilliant 9-year-old she is, will find a way to get around the rules or, you know, she knows, hey, you didn't say that drawer, Dad. You said that just like that. All right, so I say this in love because I love my daughter. But that's just an example of culpable. And what we're basically saying here is, okay, so there's this reality going on, but you know what? God has stepped into this. He's contextualized all of Revelation. He's the Son of God himself has come and revealed God to the world. You are now responsible for that revelation. How you respond to that. Now, that's where I thought Larry was going to go, because Larry's always a step ahead of me. I thought he was going to say, well, what about those who've never heard the name of Jesus when they die? And I was going to say, I'm not going down there tonight, so don't even try it. Because we don't have time for that. That's a big discussion, and I don't have time for that. And we have 3 minutes, and I want to get through tonight. All right? So, God's judgment. We learned 3 things about God's judgment in verse 31. Number 1, it's universal. God is judging the God is going to judge the world. Look in verse 31. He has fixed a day in which he will judge the world. Okay? No one will escape his judgment. His judgment also, in verse 31, is righteous. All right, so there's not going to be some miscarriage of justice when God executes his judgment. God will judge righteously. He will judge all people, and he will do it rightly. And it is, thirdly, definite. It is going to be through a man whom he has appointed. So, the day of judgment has been set. Even though we don't know it, God knows the day. It is going to happen. And we know who the judge is going to be. And it's going to be the Son. Okay? So God's judgment will be universal. It'll be righteous. And we know who the judge is going to be. And by resurrecting him from the dead, God has vindicated his Son as both judge and Lord over all creation. So God created all of the nations through one man, several verses back. But through another man, capital M, he's going to judge the nations. So the response. What was the response from the Areopagus? Verse 32, some of them sneered. Probably the Epicureans. They were the ones that probably would have sneered. Some wanted to hear more about it later. That was probably the Stoics. You know, they like to talk and wrestle with ideas and hear new things. We do know from verse 33 that the hearing came to abrupt conclusion. And verse 34, some joined Paul in belief. So again, there's that mixed response. Everywhere Paul goes, there's a mixed response. You have the sneering, you have the questioning, but you also have some who believed. And we have a name here, Dionysius the Areopagite, who we know from Christian history was the first bishop and martyr in Athens. So this Christian right here from the Areopagus became a leader of the church in Athens, and he paid the ultimate price for it. So how does Paul challenge us today? We are called to witness and engage our culture. Witness to and engage our culture. The question I have is, why are so many in the church, why do we slumber? Why don't we engage?
Fear.
Well, there's a whole bunch of reasons. Why do we remain deaf to Christ's commission? We know the Great Commission, we can all recite it, but how many of us are executing it in our lives? And I'm saying this about myself too, all right? This is, you know, us, collectively. Why are we so tongue-tied in our testimony? Why are we so hesitant to speak?
Fear.
Well, that's what Anita said, and you're right, fear. There's a whole bunch of reasons. For whatever reason, we lack the depth and power of Paul's motivation. You know, we look at Paul, we're like, wow, this amazing man, this is one of a... No, we're all supposed to be like Paul. We don't have to all have the same level of education. And yeah, we're not apostles in the sense that he was an apostle and uniquely called by Christ. But we have God's Word. We have the Holy Spirit. Why do we say, I can never be like Paul? And so many of us do. We say that. I wonder if it's because we haven't let that divine jealousy get stirred up in our hearts.
Paul wasn't married, was he?
Yeah, he was.
No.
They never talk about a wife.
Yeah.
I mean, he's pretty much on the street all the time. So okay. His wife never saw him if he had one.
He was not married.
Okay.
He made respond. There's reference to that. Peter was the one that was married.
Yeah, Peter was married. Okay, we'll come back to that another time. We'll fact check me. Fact check me, please. Always be fact checking me, by the way. Always. I don't want to be responsible for fake news here.
Because he said in one place.
Hey, let's not get off. I have a point here. All right. I don't want to lose, and we're out of time. So we can come back to this after Bible study if we want to. All right. My point was, for whatever reason, that divine jealousy that motivated Paul is not motivating us. Okay? You know, we pray, hallowed be thy name, but we don't really seem to mean it a whole lot. And so I wonder if the reason we don't speak like Paul is because we don't feel like Paul, and maybe it's because we don't see like Paul. Maybe we're looking at our culture, and we're not seeing it like we should.
Yes.
I think a lot of Christians see the culture and we like the culture. We're enticed by it. We want to pick and choose those things that we don't like, and we're going to make our stand, and we're going to make sure everyone knows how pious we are. But when it comes right down to it, we kind of like knowing, you know, what Lady Gaga wore to the Grammy Award show. You know, we want to know what Tom and Katie named their little girl. We want to know, you know, we come on, humor me, Bonnie. Come on. You know, we find the things that we don't want, we don't like, oh, I condemn this. But then we're like, oh, I kind of want to participate in that. And we make compromises and we'll do this. And I'm not trying to be preachy or judgmental or hypocritical or any of that stuff. I'm just saying, do we see the culture like we should see? And I think we need the Holy Spirit to help us.
I'm worried about what's around us every day, not something I'm not even going to touch, which is in Hollywood. That's not our life.
Well, you're right. You're right.
What we have every single day right around us.
I just, my prayer is that the Holy Spirit would help us to see the world as it is. To see it as it is through His eyes. And God looks at the world and His heart is broken. And His wrath is stirred up too, by the way. I mean, there's truth and love. There's two things at work here. How do we look at the culture and see it for what it is, but not go to one end of the extreme and just condemn, or the other extreme, we just condone. Somewhere in the middle of there is where Jesus is. And that's where I want to be.
I was just going to say, one thing that I feel like the Lord is working on me about is to be kind and to take the time to get to know people.
Yeah.
And sometimes that means letting them talk first. I have a younger brother who years ago considered himself, when he was in the military, first a Baptist. Then he considered himself an agnostic. He had dog tags to this effect. And the last one said nothing. Literally, it was printed nothing. He and I are talking about the Lord now.
Mm-hmm.
But it's actually because I let him talk first. And I found out what he was interested in. And it's turned out he's interested in, of all things, Muslims. That's turned out to be a back door into, you know, really talking about things of faith. I use the book that we have in our church library, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus.
Uh-huh.
He read the book,
mm-hmm.
and it's become a back door into talking to him about the Lord. For the first time in a long time, he's really willing to listen. But I had to listen to him first.
Mm-hmm.
Some people don't want
to
hear.
And that's, I think, where we make our mistakes. We think we have to say, I have the right word to say,
mm-hmm.
but we really have to have a caring heart. And to listen, and if we listen long enough to that person, they'll give us something. I remember years ago the story of Peace Child. The Richardsons, I forget which ones, went to one of the Indonesian islands, and there were headhunters there. And they had done terrible things. And the bottom line is they had a way of making peace, and it was to offer a child. They would exchange children between the two different tribes, and as long as the children stayed alive, they had peace. The missionary realized, there's my opening.
Hmm.
And he explained to them that Jesus is the peace child. But if we will listen, no matter what the culture is, God has implanted something like this to the unknown God.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
There will be something you can latch on to.
That's right. Some of the great books that tell stories about missionaries who went into cultures were the first person to penetrate that culture. They always have something like that.
Yes.
I read one in college called Brutschko. Has anybody heard of Brutschko? Oh man, you've got to read Brutschko. It's about a guy who basically God called him to go to some tribe in the middle of the Amazon. And he went there and he poured out his life there, and they called him, that was their name for him, was Brutschko. And I forget what the point of contact eventually was. He tried, no success. And finally there was it was a long time ago I read the book, but there's something in their life at their community that they, I don't know, something they worshipped or something, some important thing that he was able to use to connect, to bridge them to Jesus.
Exactly.
And he was able to take whatever truth existed in their system from general revelation, and he brought it into context with Jesus. And that whole culture was transformed in there. A Christian.
Might have been when they were trying to eat it. I just saw a movie about it in the area, and they thought of they ate people.
Yeah. All righty. Any other? Whoa. Yikes. Does anybody need, if you need to leave, feel free. Kitty, she's sitting there like, I've got to go. Yeah, if you ever need to leave and it seems like we're never ending, just please slip out. Otherwise, does anybody have any final questions, comments, observations? You're welcome. Thank you. We good? So we're going to get to the bottom of Paul. I'm pretty sure that there's some discussion about whether he was married or not.
I have the All in the Bible series, and I'll look it up.
Yeah, look it up. I'll look it up too.
Bible.
I think.
Lock ears.
I think that they're.
The
sword
in the flesh.
But he kind of abandoned his wife if he had a wife, but he's never home.
I think if I and I could be wrong here, I think that if he had a wife, she probably died before here. But I don't know for sure. I will have to. You look up what you're referencing, and I'll
have Dr. Lockyer's whole series all
okay.
In the Bible.
Or he left that life behind when he went to college.
Well, I hope he didn't do that.
Yeah, when he was talking about marriage, whether as a Christian to be married or not, he's married or not, he said, I could wish you were all as I am.
Yes. Yeah, he did
which
have a claim.
That he was single.
Yeah, well,
at the time.
I think there's other passages that may... that some commentators have looked at and said, well, this may indicate he would maybe marry at one time.
Okay.
Yeah, that's all I'm saying.
I'm just glad I
can't remember for sure.
I'm just glad I put it in your head.
Thank you. And now I'm between that and Hard Day's Night, my brain is going to be occupied for the next 24 hours.
Well, at least Paul could understand singles.
He could, absolutely. Absolutely, he could.
Which a lot of people don't.
That's true.
I told Johnny he was probably in the Navy, but he didn't think that was funny.
That Paul was in the Navy? What do you mean by that? I'm sorry.
He was in the Navy for 20 years.
But I'm not connecting. Oh, gone. Gotcha. Very good. Hey, Bonnie.
Yo.
Would you like to close us in prayer?
Sure.
Go for it.
Still don't know where Paul is.
Oh, dear.
Lord Jesus, we welcome you every single Wednesday night, but we have to welcome you every minute of every day.
Yes.
In order to totally feel your love and your direction for our lives.
Mm.
Please help us continue to learn and study His Word and help Sean to be able to explain what he knows to be the truth.
Yes.
Please help him to engage us always with your Spirit behind him because we all love him.
Mm.
And we have to keep him high on our prayer list so that nothing else can pull him away from his true spirit, which is to serve this church.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you for him, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Bonnie.